Acts chapter number 10. Acts chapter 10, the Bible reads. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. And then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Let's pray to the Lord God. Just thank you for this opportunity to hear your word preached. I ask that you be with Pastor Mejia now. Please fill him with your Holy Spirit and bless the preaching. Help us to be edified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 10 this morning. And what I want to preach on this morning is the subject of Cornelius. It's a great story here in Acts chapter 10. And when you read through the different events and stories in the book of Acts, a lot of these kind of include these supernatural encounters whereby people are hearing the gospel by supernatural means. And obviously, it's a very unique time and period in the first century AD because of the fact that the churches are still getting started. The gospel is still being spread. And so what God is doing is that he's streamlining the process by which people can hear the gospel. And the way he's doing that is by performing these miracles. You have Cornelius, of course, who is very much open to the word of God. He's a man who believes in God, but God kind of needs to intervene a little bit and send an angel, give him a vision, give a vision to Peter to kind of give this divine appointment between both of them, okay? And you see stuff like this throughout the book of Acts where supernatural things are occurring in order to get people saved. Think about the apostle Paul who sees the Macedonian call, right? This vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us, okay? He ends up going there, and by the way, he never meets that man. He just ends up getting a bunch of people saved in Philippi, but he actually never meets the Macedonian man. But if it were not for that dream, he wouldn't have been motivated to go and preach the gospel there and get a bunch of people saved. And of course, you have the church at Philippi being started there because of that. Now, the reason I'm mentioning that right off the bat is because of the fact that people often will take these stories and think that these things still occur today. That we somehow get dreams and visions of angels telling us to go here, go there. But quite frankly, we don't necessarily need that today, and it's non-existent because of the fact that we already have the Bible. And Christians have had over 2,000 years to essentially know what the Great Commission is, to go out and preach the gospel, to refine their gospel presentation, to start churches, to disciple people, and to win people to Christ. So they don't necessarily need visions at this moment in order to get that accomplished. God was allowing this in the first century in order to streamline that process, to give churches in the New Testament a head start on the work that was being accomplished there. Now, before I get into this particular story, I do want to mention that it's very unique. It's very interesting how much Roman centurions are actually mentioned in the New Testament. And a Roman centurion is basically a Roman commander of about 100 soldiers. And these men were soldiers, commanders. They were very highly esteemed in public. These were men who were known to be great warriors and great warriors and leaders that would lead people into battles. And so they were renowned, men who were famous essentially within their camps. But you have a couple stories in the Bible of a lot of these Roman centurions actually getting saved. And I think that's great. You know, you think of one of the most famous examples of this is in Matthew chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, where you have a Roman centurion coming to Jesus at Capernaum because he's concerned over the physical condition of his servant, right? His servant is sick. He's sick of the palsy, the Bible says. And this Roman centurion cares for him enough that he goes and seeks out Jesus in order to heal his servant. And of course, Jesus says, I will come to him. The Roman centurion responds by saying, you don't need to. I'm a man under authority. I have people who do what I tell them to do. I say to one guy, go here, he goes, do this, and he does it. And he's basically saying, like, I know how authority works. I have faith in authority, so just say the word, and I know that he'll be healed. That's a pretty powerful testament of his faith, right? And Jesus basically marvels at his faith, and he's like, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So this Roman centurion, what the Bible would consider to be a Gentile, has more faith than anyone in Israel at the time. And the reason he says that is because of the fact that Israelites, Jews, to which the word of God came to, didn't have faith in the authority, which is Jesus Christ. So, of course, Jesus says that. He ends up healing the servant. And he says, you know, this is why people are going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. But we see there that this Roman centurion obviously not only believed in God, but I even believe that he got saved, he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and was a man who actually loved the Lord. Another example of a Roman centurion that's mentioned in the Bible is the man who sees Jesus Christ on the cross, and he basically sees when Jesus Christ gives up the ghost. And what does he say? He says, surely this is the Son of God, right? And obviously that is a profession of faith that this man is making. And the Bible is making it very clear that this person is obviously a believer in Jesus Christ, right? It's a very powerful testimony. But I think one of the most famous examples of Roman centurions getting saved, and being used greatly of God is Cornelius, okay? Now, Cornelius, in this particular story in Acts chapter 10, we see that not only does he get saved, we actually see that people in his household get saved, his servants get saved, his kinsmen get saved, and he wants people to hear the word of God, right? So this is a man who wants people. He doesn't want to just keep the message to himself. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not someone who's ashamed of Jesus Christ or of the truth. He wants people to know what the Bible says about salvation, okay? It's a very powerful truth. Now, look at verse number 1 here briefly. It says here in verse number 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. It's not a rock band, okay? It's just referring to, you know, they're soldiers here. And I want you to notice verse 2. It says that he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, the first lesson I want us to learn here this morning is that Cornelius, though unsaved, is a God-fearing man. Now, why is that important to know? Well, because of the fact that we need to understand that unsaved, unregenerated men are capable of fearing God. Sometimes people think, well, no, the only way you can fear God is if you're saved. You know, only saved people can fear God. But that's absolutely 100% wrong. Because all of us, before salvation, had a fear of God. In fact, we needed some fear of God in order to even get saved. You say, why? Because in order to get saved, you have to believe that the penalty for sin is death, that we deserve hell. And what does that do? It invokes fear in our hearts toward God and toward his justice. And what does it do? It causes us to go to the foot of the cross and call upon the name of the Lord. But let me say this, is that there's people out there in this world who have a fear of God. Okay? Now, fearing God is not enough to be saved, though, right? Being a devout person who is giving alms. And I would even say, you know, this kind of looks like a Catholic, right? Doesn't Cornelius kind of remind you of a Catholic? You know, he's Roman. And, you know, he's devout. He is a man who fears God with all his house. He gives much alms to the people, what they would call charity, gives to the charity funds, and he prays to God always. Now, obviously, none of these things get you to heaven. None of these things save you. But I will say this. I know a lot of Catholics who are like this. You know, they're devout. They give to charity. They fear God. They pray to God always, but they're not saved. But you know what? That actually positions them spiritually so that they are actually receptive to the truth. Okay? And so it is often that fear of God that leads them to be saved. Being religious is not enough to be saved. And so, you know, and here's the thing, is that God wants all nations to fear him. He wants people to fear him. He wants people to have a fear of God in them, even just to live normal, basic lives. You say, why? Well, because if you fear God, you're not going to be committing crimes. You're not going to be breaking the law. You're not going to be doing things that are, you know, unrighteous, even if you're not saved. A fear of God causes you, listen to me, to depart from evil. Okay? And so Cornelius is a God-fearing man. He's devout. Another thing I want to mention here is that, isn't it interesting that you have this Roman centurion who believes in God? And the reason that's interesting is because of the fact that at the end of the day, when you look at history, you see that the Romans, by and large, were what? Pagans. They're heathens, pagans. They had polytheistic views of the deities. They believed in all types of gods. But somehow, this certain centurion actually believed in the true God. How is that? Well, when you look at the book of Acts, you see that there's synagogues that were actually planted all over the known world at that time. And obviously, synagogues are not a Christian assembly. It's not something that was sanctioned by God. You don't necessarily find God, you know, institutionalizing synagogues and saying, hey, you know, this is God's institution and this is what we have to use to reach people or whatever. But at the end of the day, you know, these synagogues, whether we agree with it or not, at the end of the day, you know what? They were preaching the Bible. And in fact, these synagogues were filled with what? With believers. How do we know that? Well, because when people are evangelizing, the missionaries are evangelizing the known world at that time, where would they go first? They would go to the synagogue. And a lot of the times when they would preach in those synagogues, they were actually preaching to the people who believed in Christ. They would affirm that Jesus was the Christ. So keep in mind, these people believed in the Christ, right? They believed in salvation, They just needed a complete message, which related what? That Jesus, the one who was crucified as of late, is that Christ. And so they would believe on that, they would be saved, or some of them would just confirm that and they would believe on Jesus Christ. Not only that, but you see a lot of these leaders in the synagogues were getting saved. And so obviously these synagogues were filled with false prophets, you know, things of that nature. But at the end of the day, you know, Moses is being read every Sabbath day in these synagogues. So if you have these synagogues stationed in different parts of the known world at that time, you might have a Roman centurion just kind of pop his head in and just kind of like see what's going on in there. And they would hear the word of God. And what would happen? They maybe, you know, obviously they didn't know the gospel very well or whatever, but they hear the word of God and they believed on God. They just needed salvation. And so the point that I'm making here is that it's important for us to realize that the fear of God does lead people to salvation. And I'm all for striking fear in the hearts of men in this world because it positions them to what? Get saved. You say, why don't you just preach the gospel? Because the Bible wants us to, God wants us to preach all the counsel of God. And it just so happens that much of the counsel of God invokes fear in the hearts of the unregenerated man. And in light of that, they go to the foot of the cross to be saved. Okay. I don't know about you, but I believed in hell years before I got saved. I believed in God. I believed in hell, you know, and I was terrified of hell. The only problem was I didn't know how to avoid it. Okay. And I was a God-fearing man. Even as a teenager, I was God-fearing. I literally have memories of being a teenager and getting involved in things that I shouldn't be involved in and having just this fear in my heart that God would punish me for it or something like that. Okay? And so Cornelius is in that position there. He's devout. And obviously we see later on that he was a man who was fasting at the time. He's devout. He is giving alms. He's praying to God. And let me just mention this is that, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is listening to these particular prayers. We'll see in just a bit that, you know, the prayers are like a memorial unto God, but it's not like God's answering those prayers. Because at the end of the day, the only prayers that God answers are those that come from his children. And the only way to become a child of God is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. You know, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, right? And so these are the prayers that actually God listens to of the righteous. The unsaved, there's only one prayer that God listens to of the unsaved, and that is the prayer to be saved. Okay? The desire to say, save me, I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ, I don't want to go to hell, Lord, save me from hell. That's the prayer that he listens to of the unregenerated, unsaved. The second lesson that I want us to learn here is that Cornelius is not only a God-fearing man, but he's evidently responding to the light that God has given to him, right? It says in verse number 2 again, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always, he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now, what does that mean? It means that God recognizes what Cornelius is doing. Okay. And, you know, sometimes you have people in this world who do works to be saved. Others do works because they think that's what you have to do to be saved. You know, people just think, well, maybe this is what I have to do to appease God, to have favor with God. And so this is essentially what Cornelius is doing. He's giving alms, and the Lord recognizes this. He sees this. It's not enough for him to be saved, but the Lord obviously recognizes what he's doing to the point where he's just like, you know what? This person is sincere. He wants to be saved. Let's send him someone or send him to someone in order to be saved. Now look at, skip down to verse 34, if you would, of Acts chapter 10. Because this is an important point. Look at verse 34. This is when Peter is already there speaking to Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now, first of all, why is Peter even mentioning that? Well, because he thinks that God only respects the Jews. That's in his mind. So in his mind, like, God only is for, like, the Jews. He's only for Israel because they're his people. But he's like, wow, God went through a lot of trouble to get me to come to you, and you're not a Jew. I guess God is no respecter of people. Yeah, you're right. You know, the Lord loves the Romans too. The Lord wants to save the Romans. He wants to save those of Thessalonica. He wants to save the Greeks. He wants to save all people, Peter. So it's just kind of one of those blonde moments that he has there. He's like, oh, I guess God's no respecter of people. That's interesting. No offense to you blondes out there. Verse 35 says, but in every nation, listen to this, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now, I want you to notice it doesn't say is saved, right? It says that they're accepted with him. And what I believe this is referring to is the fact that God is willing to cause them to get more light to be saved. Okay? You have a person out there who fears God, who is working righteousness. And obviously, this is not at the exclusion of the fact that the Bible literally tells us there's none righteous. No, not one. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Right? Just over and over again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He that keepeth the whole law, yet offended in one point, he is guilty of all. Just verse after verse after verse, showing us the condemnation of man and that they're not righteous. And in fact, the Old Testament says what? That our righteousness are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. But from the perspective of the person doing them, he thinks, well, you know, this is a righteous work, doing alms. God obviously recognizes that and therefore sends him the truth. He's responding to whatever truth is already given to him. Because when we say that he's responding to the light given to him, we're saying that he's responding to the truth already revealed to him, right? And so the Apostle Peter is recognizing that. He's like, oh, okay, I guess people who fear God, other than just Jews, you know, and their work righteousness, God actually wants them to be saved. Yes, Peter. Now, Peter's kind of late to the party here. Paul already knew this from the start. And Peter shouldn't be ignorant of this because Jesus literally told him, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It also says in Mark chapter 16, preach the gospel to every creature, right? So the message has always been, go reach everyone. But somehow, you know, Peter is just stubborn. You know, he's being simple. He just, I don't know, he's being racist, I guess, you know. And I'll get into that point in just a little bit. But he's basically, you know, because the thing is with Peter and a lot of the other apostles, but mainly Peter, he only wants to reach Jews. Now, obviously, the gospel is for the Jews. Because the Bible says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believe it. Listen to this. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, when it says to the Jew first, it doesn't mean like, oh, let's get only Jews saved first. And once the very last Jew gets saved, then let's go for the Greeks. It's just talking about how the gospel made its way out from Jerusalem and Israel to the known world, right? The epicenter of the gospel at that time was in Jerusalem, and then it began to kind of expand outwardly and to reach other people. So it's like to the Jew first, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, but then also to the Greek, and it just turns out the Gentile Greek nations were far more receptive than the Jews. So it's kind of like, you know, God is trying to explain to Peter, like, hey, you're fishing in this pond and you're getting like a bite every once in a while. Why don't you go to this other river, this other pond, where the fish are actually biting, you know, where you can actually catch four fish an hour or something like that instead of one every two, right? And that's literally how it is, because the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus Christ. He came into his own received him not, and they have a lot of light, and it's just like, okay, dudes, it's time to go on from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, if you would, and then we're going to go to John chapter 3, John chapter 3. And every single one of us has been a Cornelius at one point, where maybe we can remember prior to salvation, thinking about the things of God, thinking upon the Lord, or maybe you even read the Bible, you maybe even went to church, but, you know, you're missing the most important piece of the puzzle, and that is salvation by grace through faith. And here's the thing. If you have everything, everything, but you're missing that, you're done. Cannot be saved. You can do all these righteous works. You can attend a Baptist church for years on end and it won't do you any good. You can give all types of alms. You can give to charity all the days of your life. You can do all types of quote-unquote righteous works, but if you're missing this one piece of the puzzle, which is salvation, it means nothing. Okay? Now look at Acts 17 and verse 26. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Mars Hill, he says this in verse 26. When preaching to the heathen, he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So he's basically saying, like, God, in his providential knowledge, you know, chose for you to be born into that family that you're in. So don't complain, right? "Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" The answer is no, okay? "Who art thou that repliest against God?" Okay? And this is important because, you know, a lot of people are just kind of like, they kind of hate their own race. You know, it's like a theme now. It's like a trend where people are just like these self-hating Mexicans, self-hating black people, you know, self-hating whatever. And it's just like the Lord has selected the bounds of your habitation. Like he puts you in that particular home. He puts you in that particular country. He put you in that particular geographical location for what? Well, look what it says in verse 27. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." Now, obviously, if you were born and raised in the United States of America, it's more likely that you're going to hear a clear presentation of the gospel and you're going to be saved than someone who's living in Southeast Asia, in India, in Cambodia, right, where paganism and Buddhism runs rampant. But here's the thing. The guy who's in the Southeast Asian country, in Cambodia, in Thailand, in India, they actually have a pretty high chance of getting saved as well. Why? Because if God placed them there, he placed them there so that they can what? Seek after the Lord. You see, people in the United States of America seek after the Lord because the truth is here and they see it. And because of that, they seek after the Lord. What God is saying regarding people who are born in other parts of the world, such as India, for example, they should see all the wickedness and all the paganism and all the idolatry, and in light of that, want to seek after the true God. Amen. And he's saying there, though he be not very far from us. So that means like God can be nigh unto those in India and those in Southeast Asia as nigh as he is unto us here in the United States of America. Why? Because he's no respecter of people. And in fact, you know, the Bible says the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach unto you, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You don't need to go to some geographical location to be saved. You don't even need to come to church to be saved. Why? Because the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. Calling upon the name of the Lord can be done right there in your seat or right there in your hut or right there in India and with all the street food and, you know, all that stuff. You know, it doesn't matter where you're at. You can call upon the name of the Lord anywhere and he will be nigh unto you. Okay, look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. He's saying that they should seek the Lord. And you know what? People don't have an excuse all around the world. You say, oh, you say that because you're in America. That's true, but you know what? This is what the Bible teaches, though. The Bible teaches that people all around the world do not have an excuse. All the world may become guilty before God because the name of Christ has been proclaimed in all nations. And the truth of the matter is, if there is someone in the jungles of the Congo, whatever, in some cave, as people like to illustrate, if that person wanted to be saved, God would send someone to that person. Amen. Fact. If there's someone who wants to be saved in some country that's never had a church, never had Christianity proclaimed unto them, and they seek after the God of the Bible, because that's the only God that exists, and that's the God that people know exists in their hearts, by the way, God will make it possible for someone to go there and give them the gospel. And in fact, let me just say this. In the day and age in which we live, the internet age, no one even needs to go over there anymore. You just send them a video of the gospel presentation, and there you have it. Oh, but these third world countries have the internet. Third world countries have phones. They got YouTube. They got all these things. There's not a country out there, unless like the city literally just bans all that stuff or whatever. In general, all nations have the internet. They have access to the gospel. The gospel is more readily accessible today in 2024 than it's ever been before in the history of mankind. Amen. Look at John chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what is this telling us? It's telling us that if you believed on Jesus Christ, the condemnation has been permanently and definitely removed. You don't have that condemnation of your life of hell, right? But if you choose not to believe on Jesus Christ, then you've been condemned already. Not because necessarily you've rejected, but even prior to that, you're condemned because you've not believed on Jesus Christ. He says in verse 19, and this is the condemnation that light or truth, right, is coming to the world and men love darkness. What is darkness? Lies, right? Deceits, deception, delusions. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, the Bible says. So according to the Bible, the reason people are not getting saved in this world is actually because, it's not because the truth is not out there. It's actually because men love deception more than the truth. And that shouldn't be hard for us to believe. Because we've given the gospel to plenty of people who've rejected it. There's plenty of people on the internet who are just believing in outright lies. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. Because their deeds are evil, the Bible says. It says in verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So one thing that inhibits people from actually going to the truth is the fact that they're doing evil themselves. And they don't like to come to the light because it exposes them for who they really are, right? Because at the end of the day, when we preach the gospel to people, you know, they have to come to a conclusion that they're sinners. And we're not of the persuasion that you have to just like nail that in or something and just tell them they're just filthy sinners before God and all this nonsense. You know, everyone just in general agrees that they're a sinner, okay? But they have to agree to that, and they have to agree to the fact that they deserve hell. But, you know, a lot of people don't want to because they don't want to come to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. No one likes to be told that they're wrong. However, look what it says in verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The person who actually loves the truth, the person who loves the facts, they love the truth, they don't mind being put under investigation, amen? They don't mind having the light shine on them to expose them for who they really are. Why? So they can show that they're are wrought in God. You see, the person who actually loves the truth, they will accept the gospel. And let me just remind everyone that the end of the truth, which it should bring people to, is Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. If people claim to love the truth and they're given the gospel and they reject that, they don't really love the truth. If people claim, oh, I love the truth, I love the facts, I love, you know, the whatever the truth is, that's what I love, that's my bias, but then they reject the gospel, just mark it down that they're lying to you. Because he is the source of all truth. The point that I'm making here is that Cornelius, he actually loves the truth. Growing up in a society, and specifically in a nation and a culture that is predominantly polytheistic in nature, he's obviously, you know, a minority among centurions, because I don't think this is all centurions. You know, he's a minority among centurions who actually wants the truth. And so, you know, this is why when we go out and preach the gospel, by the way, we pray, Lord, lead us to the people who actually want the truth. Because I don't want to waste my time with people who don't. You know, if I knock on a door and the person is just like, no thanks, hail Satan, whatever, I'm just like, all right, I'll just leave the invite right here and I'll move on to the next door. You know, the people I want to talk to are the ones who are actually open to the gospel. And obviously, sometimes they need a little bit of persuasion. They need a little bit of encouragement. They need, you know, on our end to just kind of push them a little bit and say, are you sure you don't got a couple minutes? I can just show you real quick. It's real simple how to be saved. But in general, if someone's just antagonistic, they're aggressive, they seem disrespectful, I'm moving on to the next door because the Bible tells me not to cast my pearls before swine. Yeah. You know, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they turn around and rend you again, the Bible says. Yeah, so God says, Jesus said, hey, don't waste your time with people who don't want the truth. Give the truth to those who have a bias for truth. Amen. And wouldn't you say that he's just kind of moving mountains to get someone to Cornelius? I mean, he's like, get Peter on this job. He sends an angel, okay? And then he's just like, have people sent to Peter and, you know, to the north or to the south, excuse me, because Joppa's south of Caesarea. And he's kind of jumping through hoops here to try to get this person saved. Look at verse number 5. Go back to Acts chapter 10, if you would. Acts chapter 10. By the way, the Bible tells us that the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Basically showing that people who are unsaved, even if they don't have the Bible, they have an understanding of God. They know that God exists. They know what is sin. Even if they can't define for you what it is, they can tell you murder is wrong. You know, they can tell you that theft is wrong. They can tell you these things because of the fact that it's already innately placed in them to know that. Here's another lesson that we can learn from the story of Cornelius is that saved men are needed to get people saved. Now, why is that important? Well, because people feel like, oh man, you know, people could just get saved just reading the Bible on their own. Or people could just get saved by a dream. Well, that's funny. How come the angel didn't preach the gospel to Cornelius then? Right? Like, the angel came to Cornelius, he could have just said, hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm from God, by the way. You know, and that's it. That's all you got to do to be saved, all right? We'll make an exception for you because we see how many alms you've done. This typically doesn't way, it's not the way it works. No, the only thing the angel can do is tell him, go to the guy who is saved. This is important because of the fact that people think today that they can get themselves saved just reading the Bible or something like that. But that's 100% false. The Bible teaches that an instrument of salvation, if someone who is already saved, needs to be the one who's giving the gospel to get someone else saved. Okay, look at verse 5. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. He's not even saying like that. He's going to tell you the gospel. He's going to tell you the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to tell you about faith alone. He's like, he's going to tell you what you have to do. What does that tell us? It shows us that only saved people can get people saved. And when, verse 7, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier unto them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. This is why it's important for all of you. Listen to this. All of you need to learn how to preach the gospel. Because you're the only one that can do it. Yeah. Every single person, every man, woman, boy, and girl needs to learn how to effectively preach the gospel to get people saved because it depends on you. Amen. We can't depend on any. We can't even depend on other churches. Right. It's our responsibility. And you're like, well, I'm not a great speaker. Great. Good thing you don't need to be one. Amen. The script is already laid out for you. Amen. You don't need to come up with your own gospel. Yeah. All you got to do is be a saved person who's willing to learn just the practical steps of how to get someone saved. And now it's on you to go out there and preach the gospel. This is a mentality out there. It's like, well, that's only for like the pastors and deacons and the full-time Christian workers. Wrong. That's for everyone. Last time I checked, Matthew 28 isn't a commission designated for full-time Christian workers who work at a church or something like that. He said for everyone. You know, you think of Philip, for example, who's an evangelist. His 7 daughters were evangelists as well. They're out there preaching the gospel. They're out there preaching, getting people saved. This responsibility is for everyone. And you know what? You need to take full responsibility to get people saved. I hope that part of your Christian growth in our church is that you grow in your burden to get people saved. Amen. And recognize the necessity of you being a part of the team to get people saved. Because it's easy to just kind of pass the buck, or it's easy to say someone else will do it. It's easy to say, well, there's enough soul winners in this church. But hold on a second. The Bible says that you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. So according to the Bible, like, God has laid out a life for you. He's laid out a plan for your life. Yes, he has a plan for your life. And I'm sorry, it's not to make $1 million. You know what that plan is? It's for you to get someone saved throughout your life. There's going to be people, listen to me, there's going to be people that God places on your path and in your life that he's expecting for you to give the gospel to. Think about that. There's people that you know that I will never meet. There's coworkers that you know that I will never meet. There's family and friends that you have that I will never meet, that we will never meet, unless you bring them to Friend Day, by the way. You know? You know, there's all types of people, and you know what? God has placed them in your path, and in fact, God is placing you in their path to get them saved. I think everyone here needs to take that responsibility serious and start putting in the necessary work to say, you know what? It's time for me to stop messing around. It's time for me to stop being lazy. It's time for me to stop coming up with all these excuses, and I need to start learning how to preach the gospel. And what better place to learn than in a local New Testament church where that's being emphasized? You know, we can put you on a team where you can memorize the verses. We have all types of soul winning times. And if none of them fit your schedule, okay, give me a soul winning time and we'll make one for you. If none of our soul winning times actually fits your schedule and you're like, yeah, I would go, but you know, just I can't, these times don't work out for me. Okay, pick a time. Pick a time, and you know what? I got an assistant that I can make go soul winning at any time of the day. And he'll go with you. And he'll train you and teach you. Yeah. Well, I just don't like to go with Brother Ulysses, though. Well, at that point, I can't really help you on that, okay? You know, but what I'm saying is, you know, you have an environment conducive to learning how to preach the gospel. And, you know, you're like, well, you know, this sermon this morning, I kind of want to know how to overcome anxiety and depression. Well, okay, then here's how you overcome anxiety and depression. Go soul winning. Amen. Yeah, amen. You'd be surprised how much that does for you, actually. Yeah, true. Because much anxiety, depression, is because you're so focused on yourself and not focused enough on others. And one of the best ways to focus on others is by focusing on their soul and recognizing how great a role you play in this life by being able to get people saved. And look, once you catch the bug, you'll know what I'm talking about. Once you get that first person saved, you're like, whoa, this is not only easy, it's enjoyable, and it's life-changing. But the Bible tells us, you don't have to turn there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Think about this. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, he gets a copy of the book of Isaiah, you know, because everyone's copying books of the Bible in the first century, believe it or not. Yeah. Even to the point where they give him a copy to this Ethiopian eunuch or whatever. He needs one of these. You know, he's taking it home. He's reading it. He can't understand it. And then, you know, Philip comes up to him. He's like, understand this without readest? And the Ethiopian eunuch is like, of course I could understand it. You know, this is easy. I can get myself saved. I don't need your help. Go back. No, he's like, how can I accept some men should guide me? You know, and the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they be saved in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear? Listen to this. Without a preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Showing us that you're the preacher that's needed to go out and help people to call upon the name of the Lord. Peter's needed. The angel can't do it. And so, look at verse 23, if you would, in Acts chapter 10. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's worth mentioning, is that Peter, although he's an apostle, is still just a man. Okay? Look at verse 23. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he's taking his team of soul winners with him to go see this guy. And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and he had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, listen to this, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Hey, Cornelius is a legit Catholic. This guy is legitimately a Catholic. Because, you know, Peter's supposedly their first pope. And he's just like falling down at his feet, he's worshipping him. Because isn't that what they do to the pope now? Anybody who sees the Pope, they fall down on his feet. I mean, they do worse than they kiss his toes or his hands or whatever. Nasty. You know, they have this worship of a man. And keep in mind, Peter is supposedly the first Pope. But look what it says in verse 26. But Peter took him up saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. When's the last time the Pope did something like that? No, he's just like, in nome del Padre, Hijo, Espíritu Santo. Peter never did that. Peter's like, what are you doing? I'm a man like you. You know, I'm surprised Cornelius didn't say, no, but you're the first pope, though. You don't know this yet, but, you know, you're basically like God. You are the vicar of Christ. Wrong. You know, I mean, Cornelius is legitimately a Catholic in this case here. Okay. And, you know, sometimes we'll get Catholic saved. Not sometimes. We get Catholic saved all the time, actually. But just even in our services, we'll get Catholic saved and they'll get baptized and they'll still, like, you know, do one of these and stuff. You know, it's like they're well-meaning. They just don't know, you know. And they still have a lot of the rudiments of the Catholic Church's teachings in their day-to-day practices. But they just need Peter to say, hey, stand up. You don't need to do that. I'm a man just like you. You don't need to do this, that, or the other. You know, you don't need a prayer rosary because it doesn't even exist in the Bible. And, you know, you don't need to pray to Mary because no one did it. Not even Jesus prayed to Mary. The disciples never prayed to Mary. The apostles never prayed to Mary. Not a single convert ever prayed to Mary. I mean, you have Cornelius, who's the closest thing you have to a Catholic in the New Testament, and he's not even praying to Mary. He's praying to God always. And he's not even praying to Mary. That is a Catholic teaching called Mariology, where they worship Mary, and Mary's in heaven like, what did I do? You know, it's like, she's not responsible for any of that worship. Look at verse 9, if you would. Verse 9. And I preached a sermon a couple months ago. Maybe it was a year ago. It was called The Bastardization of Christianity, talking about Catholicism. And I was explaining to you how nonsensical it is to claim that Peter's the first pope, because as soon as he's in office, he's like rebuking Jesus. You know? He's like, it's the first thing he does when he's like anointed the first pope. He's given the keys of heaven and hell and all these things. He's given all this authority. What is the first thing he does? He just rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ. You know? And then, you know, another thing is it's like, yeah, but he has the keys. Whatever he binds on earth is bound in heaven. But then a few chapters afterwards, you have Christians being given that responsibility and that privilege to bind things on earth as well as in heaven. And I don't remember anybody calling Peter Papa. That's what Pope means. Pope means Papa. It's like Father. Look at verse 9. So now we're going to get into Peter's vision here. So he gave a vision to Cornelius in order to find Peter. Now he's going to give a vision to Peter in order to kind of help him understand, stop being a little racist, and go reach people. Look at verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, there's a couple things I want to mention about this. First of all, we often read the story and think that God reached out to Cornelius first and then to Peter. But it actually says that Cornelius got the vision at the ninth hour, and Peter got the vision at the sixth hour. So Peter got the vision at 12, Cornelius got it at 3, basically, okay? And what is it showing us? It's showing us that, you know, God is calling us first to go out to get them. You understand? We're to go to them. But another thing I want you to notice here is that this vision that he's given to Peter is actually, or when he's speaking to Peter, he actually says this 3 times, right? Because it says in verse number 16, this was done thrice. Thrice means 3. Now, why is that? Well, do you remember in John chapter 21 where, you know, Jesus is talking to Peter and he's like, feed my sheep, feed my... He had to do it 3 times in order to get it through his thick skull, okay? So Peter's a little slow, right? And he can't seem to understand even when the Lord is trying to teach him something. He needs to hear it more than once. Now, what is this vision that he's seeing here? It's very unique. He's falling into a trance. And basically, a sheet comes down from heaven that's knit at the four corners. And on top of this sheet is just all manner of animals. Now, people often think that it's only the unclean animals that are on the sheet, but it's actually both clean and unclean. Because it says there in verse 12, all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So there's crows on there. There's probably chickens on there. There's swine on there. There's also sheep on there. There's probably a bat or two in there. It's just a mixture of different creatures, right? And the Lord says, like, eat this. Kill it and eat it. Now look, if God is already telling you to do it, just do it. And what does Peter say? He's like, no, because no thing that is common or unclean has ever come into my mouth. And the Lord basically corrects him and says, don't call this common or unclean if I've cleansed it. You know, don't call this nasty if I'm giving it to you. Now, this isn't like God trying to teach him how to eat or trying to like get him to expand his palate into eating different types of foods or something like that. You know, you have Armenian food in here and you have Panda Express on here, but you also have Indian food in here. Okay. Very unclean. I don't care what anybody says, okay? You know, it's very common and unclean. And, you know, he's telling him, like, eat all this. And so he doesn't want to do it. Now, what is the spiritual significance? Well, Peter doesn't even understand what the significance of this was, even after the third time, until Cornelius' men show up. Okay? What is the significance? Well, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were obviously commanded to abstain from certain animals because they symbolically represented uncleanness. But the spiritual application that God is trying to get across here is that, hey, now that we're in the New Testament, God's people is made up of all believers regardless of what nation they come from. Right. Meaning that God has sanctioned the clean animals to go and recruit the unclean animals. Unclean according to them. Understand? And when he's saying rise, kill, and eat, he's basically saying like, hey, go and preach the gospel to these people. Stop sticking around in Jerusalem and Joppa. And I really find it interesting, if you think about it, that he's using this illustration of the animals all the while he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. What is a tanner? Is a man who basically dries animal skins to be used for various reasons. So it's just like, it's like symbolically representing how Peter's just staying in Jerusalem where all the dead animals are. Instead of actually going out there and reaching actually new animals and new kinds. It's just like you're wasting all this time with all these animals that are dead in their trespasses and sin who don't want the gospel. And some of them are even twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So Simon Peter is sticking around in Joppa with Simon the Tanner, just surrounded by dead animals, when he could just be going to different parts of the world and you know, expanding his spiritual palate, so to speak. And, you know, I do believe that Peter was a little bit of racist. Because even when he gets there to preach the gospel to them, he's like, you know, hey, you know how it's unlawful for me to even, like, you know, be with you guys and, like, eat with you guys and stuff. But, hey, I got a vision, you know. And, you know, he's carrying this mentality throughout his ministry, actually. Even to the point where Paul had to rebuke him for being a hypocrite. Which leads me to my next point, and that is that the gospel does not have ethnic bias. Doesn't have ethnic bias. Now, why is that important? Well, because, you know, there's a trend today, especially amongst Gen Zers, where racism is like the cool thing to do or something. You know, just being racist and hating certain races and you know, having this bias against particular races and, oh, man, it's just great to be white or whatever. And even to the point where Mexicans think that they're white. And, you know, I get it to a certain extent. I don't get the racism, but I get, you know, why sometimes white people feel this way is because white people are constantly under attack, right? Yeah. You know, people are just constantly being violent towards white people. And, you know, especially because of all the political stuff that's going on out there, whatever. But then they allow the pendulum to swing so extreme in the opposite direction where now they develop a hatred towards other races. But let me just say this. How can you be a Christian and be a racist at the same time? Explain that to me. How in the world can you claim to have the love of God in you? How you claim to actually love the Bible and be a preacher of the gospel and actually hate other races. Can you explain that to me? You're like, well, you're describing as prejudice. Whatever. You know what I'm talking about. You don't like another race, basically. And you, let me just say this, is that I grew up with a lot of racism because I grew up at Long Beach where there is just constant perpetual warfare between blacks and Mexicans. And I'm talking about, like, I myself could not be found like in the midst of a bunch of black people or else I'd get jumped just because I was brown. If me and my friend were walking down the street in a certain place and like there's like six black people across the street and they saw us, we're doomed. We'd have to run or something because they would jump you. And you know what? Vice versa. You know, Mexicans would jump black people all the time. And there's Cambodians there too and they would jump them and then they'd have all these wars. Not because of anything legitimate. It's literally because of the color of their skin. Now you say, do you have a bias against black people because of that? No, I mean, I love black people. I got a lot of black friends, you know. I got black church members, you know. There's two back there, you know. They're cool, you know. You say, why? Because I'm a Christian. And, you know, I just thought, like, when you become a Christian, like, that stuff there really does not matter anymore. And the people that it matters to are those who are just so involved in the political realm that they allow politics and Gen Z culture to infiltrate and to just, you know, poison their minds against other individuals. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here because I want to say a couple things before I finish off here. And people say, well, you know, yeah, but, you know, there are certain cultures that are just not, I'm against the culture. Well, I'm against certain cultures too. I'm against some culture that belongs to me, to my particular race. Yeah. And let me prove it to you. That's why I live here, not in Guatemala. That's why I live here and not in Mexico. Now, I love, you know, Mexican food and, you know, the tacos are great there when we go. It's great to visit. But I will never live there. I will never live in Guatemala. Why? Because I do not like the culture, especially the aspects of the culture that are against the Bible. Amen. What do you got, white culture? No, I got Christian culture. Amen. And in fact, I got more Christian culture than some white people got white culture. You say, why? Because some white people are so into their white culture that it actually delves into things that are not biblical. That actually delves into sin, hatred, variance, things that the Bible does not promote. Now, everyone likes a racist joke here now and again. Can I get a witness? You want to hear something? No, I'm just kidding. And you know what? I'm fine with that because of the fact that people who can handle racist jokes and can dish it out and take it are people who don't take their race very serious, which is the way it should be, right? If you're always sensitive about people making fun of your race or something, you know, you're a weenie, okay? You're a buster. You need to get over it because your race is not that important, plain and simple, okay? And the only race we should be rooting for is the human race. And so, you know, people, and look, the Democrats are the reasons why racism is so popular now, too, by the way. They're the ones who are promoting it all the while, claiming that they're fighting against it. They're the ones who are promoting it the most. What we as Christians should be is a mixed multitude of different races who believe in the same thing. You know, and what is God telling the Apostle Peter? He's like, hey, don't call this common or unclean. Cornelius wants to be saved. I don't care if he's a Roman or a Gentile or whatever, if he's not of Israel, he's not common or unclean because he wants to be saved. And you know, once Cornelius gets saved, he has more in common with Peter than the Jews who rejected the gospel who came from Israel. Right. Plain and simple. The Bible tells us, you don't have to turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 15, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. You know, Christians shouldn't have ethnic bias, but we should have cultural bias, especially if that particular culture goes against the Bible. Plain and simple. You know, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 20, verse 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations, which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them, the Bible says. This is why, you know, you have this new group of people, these Gen Zers, who have this inordinate affection for Hitler, for, you know, hating other races or whatever, and white supremacy this, and we're more intelligent than whatever. And it's kind of cringe if you think about it, because they're rejoicing in something that they partook nothing of. It's like, oh, I'm so proud to be white. It's like, you were born that way. You didn't achieve white status. You're born like that. You're boasting and glorying in something that you had nothing to do with. You know what we should boast in or glory in? The things that we have achieved. The things that we've worked hard for, right? It's like, no, you know, I got blue eyes and I got A10s, A12s, and white skin is just better and we're better looking. Okay, then why can't you get a girl? Why are you still single then? Why are some of these other ugly races able to get married before you? And it's not just Mexicans and black people. Look, there's racism amongst Asians. Chinese that hate Taiwanese and the Japanese and all the Nieces. And this is a common thing throughout the world. And what Christianity is supposed to do is unify people around Jesus Christ and the truth. Amen. Okay? You know, we need to adopt Christian culture. Being white doesn't make you superior. Being black doesn't make you a victim either, though. Amen. Okay? Just because you're black and, you know, well, reparations, you didn't exist back then. Amen. I'm so close to just saying it, Brother Maury. I want to say this about Brother Maury. I didn't get permission, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, Brother Maury's black. Do you guys see that guy? He's a black guy. He did his 23andMe, and you know what? He's probably the envy of, like, most of these white supremacists. You're like, that black guy is the envy of all white supremacists? Yeah, because his ancestry is, like, he has, like, a white slave owner. Right? Am I saying this correctly? Ancestor. What do you mean? Ancestor, not slavery? Oh, Ancestry.com. That's what it was. Yeah. He found that he has a slave owner that owned black people. Now, that would be the dream of a lot of white supremacists to have that in their ancestry. True. But you know what? Should we blame Maury for that, though? Should we blame Maury because of what his ancestors did? No, because he wasn't alive at that point. And fact is, it's not that he approves of it or not. He didn't do anything for it. But it's the same thing with these white people who are just like, oh, man, you know, oh, I'm so great because this is my heritage. This is my lineage. You did nothing in the past for that, though. You're here now. And you know what? Black people do the same thing. We need reparations for all the things that happened, slavery, this and that and the other. You weren't here. You guys already had a black president. Get over it. They reached the highest office in the land. Get over it. You know, and by the way, I'm sick and tired of Mexicans constantly complaining about California and about America. Well, this used to be Mexico, though. Used to be, meaning no more, because you sold it after you lost. And you know what? I'm not a patriotic person at all. I'm not patriotic at all. Like, I'm not the type to wave around an American flag. But if I was, I would wave around the American flag, because I'm in the United States of America. You know, but I get tired of seeing Mexicans wave around their Mexican flag. Because isn't it weird? Why would you wave around your Mexican flag in the United States? Wouldn't that mean that you're proud of Mexico? And wouldn't that mean that you should go back to Mexico? Amen. That's weird. You know, it's just like they leave a horrible nation to come to this nation to complain about that nation. And then they're complaining about this nation because it should be like that nation. It's like, what in the world? You left there because it sucked. But then you want to complain about this and say that it's like that Mexico should be here and we're coming over here. Folks, it doesn't make any sense. If you're going to be here, be all American. You say, well, are you trying to say be white? No, because America is made up of just like everyone. And by the way, let me just get on this too, because since I'm on the subject of racism, is, you know, obviously I'm not 100% for all these immigrants coming over, but I don't care actually. I actually don't care about that. That's right. Because as a Christian, you know, I missed the part in the New Testament that says that I should vote to, like, you know, keep immigrants out or something like that. That's weird. Can anybody find me a verse in the Bible that says that we need to make the wall and vote against immigration coming in or something like that? I thought the Bible just says for us to preach the gospel to all creatures. Amen. That's a clear verse that we can find. Yeah, but in the Old Testament, well, let me give you a wake-up call. We're in the New Testament. And the last time I checked, this is not a theocracy. So yeah, we can exercise and believe in certain biblical principles of the Old Testament, but when it comes to the clear teachings of the New Testament, especially in regards to other nations, the Bible tells us to reach them. Yeah. Oh, that's unrealistic to try to reach all the immigrants that are coming. Folks, the Great Commission is unrealistic. What are you talking about? There's more people in all nations than in nations that are actually coming here into the United States of America. And God says to reach all nations. You know, I think what it is a lot of people are just too much involved in politics right now. They're allowing their minds to be warped by the narrative of the Republican Party, of the Conservative Party, and it's causing you to have a cold heart towards people. Yep. Let me just remind you that immigrants have always come to this country. That's why I'm here. I didn't immigrate, though, by the way. I'm homeborn here. I was born here. But my parents are immigrants, and thank God that they immigrated to the United States of America, because if they didn't, I wouldn't have gotten saved. My mom wouldn't have gotten saved. So many people wouldn't have gotten saved because of it. And let me just say this. Some of the first immigrants to America were white people. Yep. Think about that. I just think it's unrealistic. And then you know what? Then sit on your rear end and just don't do nothing about it then. But why don't you do us a favor and just shut up about it, though? Because at least someone who goes out there and tries to preach the gospel and make a difference, that's actually more valuable in the eyes of God than the person who's just complaining about all the immigrants coming in. Last time I checked, the United States of America is an Old Testament Israel. It's like the New Testament Israel, but it's not Old Testament Israel. You know, we need to put race aside. And I'm not saying let's kumbaya or something like that, you know, with every race. I'm just interested in fellowshipping with the races that actually love the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what race you are. You know, if you're Indian, Chinese, Taiwanese, Japanese, you're from Belize, you're from South America, you're Brazilian, you're Mexican, you're Spanish. It doesn't matter. Because when you read Revelation chapter 7, everyone who's in heaven is made up of every tongue and nation and people. And I will have more in common with the street food vendor in India who got saved, believe it or not. I'll have more in common with him than the person who's in America who's not saved and eats clean food. And so, you know, we need to adopt. By the way, being a Christian is what makes you superior. I'm not saying that you're better than anybody. I'm saying you're better off in the world. Okay? You know, it's a superiority based upon Jesus Christ. And, you know, at the end of the day, we need to make sure that we don't get this attitude like Peter did and think, well, you know, hey, no common or unclean people should come to this congregation, or we shouldn't reach. You know, I remember one time we were doing a soul winning marathon in South Central LA. It was Compton or South Central LA, some ghetto area. Okay. And, oh, I can't believe you said ghetto. I grew up in the ghetto, so who cares? What? We're going to South Central LA, super ghetto. Compton, very ghetto. I think it was even Watts or some area like that. And you know, this one guy who's not in our church anymore, he was just like, I can't go there. He's like, I'm white. He said, you know what will happen to me? I'm just like, why are you scared? He thought like he was going to get jumped while he was out there. And I'm thinking to myself, you're soul winning. You know, like, if you get beat for the cause of Christ, you just get more rewards. But he refused to go there. But I'm going to tell you why. Because he was a major racist. And he revealed that later on. You know, he had the whole swastika and the eagle. And, you know, he was a Hitler. He was simping over Hitler and all that. What an embarrassment of Christianity. Hitler-loving Christians are an embarrassment to Christianity. If you're a Christian and you claim to love Hitler and you're getting an eagle on your chest or a swastika anywhere on your body, and you love the little mustache man, you're an embarrassment to Christianity. Shut up and take down all your posts because you sound like an idiot. Amen. And Jesus Christ does not approve. In fact, you shame him. You bring a reproach upon his name. Amen. And Hitler's burning in hell there. Amen. How has Hitler become like the staple of what manhood is in 2024? Last time I checked, men don't take their own lives. Point that I'm making here with this sermon in Acts chapter 10 is that God is concerned with the salvation of all nations. And the Bible tells us there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You know what? This centurion Cornelius is doing right now? He's sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what he's doing right now. And so, you know, if you get anything from the sermon, just get this. It's important for us to be ready, by the way, to preach the gospel. Okay? And make sure that when you're preaching the gospel, you don't have a bias towards a particular race. You know, like, oh, I'd rather witness to the white person because they're more just likely to get the gospel than this black person or something. It's nonsense. Actually, I've led a lot of black people to the Lord in the ghetto, and they're very receptive. I'm going to explain to you why they're very receptive, because they're always like this close to dying. I remember we had a soul winning marathon in Compton, and I sent Marcos to, what was the project called? Piru, which is where all the Bloods are at, right? And me and Brother Carey were like around the corner, and we literally witnessed to this guy. He was just flamed out, meaning like he was just all in red. He was a Blood. But this guy was super humble, though. And, you know, he had his hat on, and you don't have to do this, but he, like, took off his hat to listen to the gospel. He called upon the name of the Lord. And after that, he was truly a Blood. The only Blood that matters, amen? Amen. But you know what? Every gangster that I've ever witnessed to has always been super gracious. And, in fact, you give me a Blood or a Crip to witness to, or a guy, some white dude who plays golf, who lives like the American dream in some rich neighborhood, give me this guy. Amen. This guy won't listen to me because he's too righteous. He's too wealthy. He trusts in his riches. He's too prideful. He's too arrogant. He's too trumped out. Whereas this guy, because he just experienced a drive-by the day before, and he knows he could die at any moment, he's like, I need to be saved. That's racist. Why are you saying that they're gangsters? Because they are. Why is that controversial? I'm not saying all of them are, but the vast majority of gangsters in Compton, in South Central, are black. Not sure if you knew that. What's the sermon? You know what? Love people, right? Love all races. And I'm thankful that in our church we have like a major mix, you know? And unfortunately, the minority here is white people, in my opinion, you know. I think we need to get more white people here. That's because we have a lot of Mexicans, we got Asians, we got people of all different races. It's just the white people are just kind of dying out a little bit, you know. And, you know, hey, some of you Mexicans, stop being racist towards white people. Some of you black people, stop being racist towards white people. They're good people. I do. I like them. You know, I know people don't believe me, but I married a white person. I know you didn't think she was white, but she's Italian and Irish, you know. And I know these people are like, well, that's not really white. They're like the black people of the white people. All this nonsense is out there. Dude, she's white. Her dad was white. They had white culture. Plain and simple. Love them all, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, help us to be prepared to witness to the Cornelius when the time comes. We just never know when someone's out there who's ready to hear the gospel. Place us in their way. Help us to be ready to preach the gospel to them. And never have an ethnic bias. Obviously, we have a cultural bias, but even then, that should not keep us from giving them the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to navigate through these treacherous waters that we live in 2024, where the minds of the young people are being persuaded to have hate in their hearts for people that you love. And I pray that you'd help us to remember that. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.